All right, good morning for the third time. Thank you for tuning in to today's service. Hey, continue to pray for Pastor Brian and Alexis and the kids and the family. They're in travel right now, and so just keep them in your prayers for safety and also for some time to be able to recharge their batteries and spend time together, create memories. Those things are important to all of us, and so certainly lift them up, okay? If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We're going to take a look at verses 1 to 34 today in our study as we continue our series of this one thing. Pray with me one more time. Father, we want to submit to you in all these things, Lord. We want to lift you up. We know, Lord God, that we're sometimes we're high, sometimes we're low. We have families and friends that are not feeling well, going through challenges, Lord God, but you are the source of all of our solution and our answered prayer. And Father, we pray that we would slow down and we would let everything else become blurry as we focus on you, that you are the solution for all our ailments, our trouble, and our heartaches. And you provided that, and you desire for us to get to know you. So be with us today as we open up your word, illuminate the text, and stir our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Maybe a while back, a few years ago, when I was still in the Navy, I remember a sailor came up to me, one of my team members, and he has all this stuff, all these paper, and he came up and goes, "We got all this stuff that we got to do." And so I calmly stepped back and I said, "Well, which ones are the priorities?" And he says, "All of them." And I said, and I calmly said, if everything's the priority, then nothing's the priority, right? If everything is elevated to a level that it's important and nothing is one more important than the other, then they're all the same. Then nothing, there's no priority. And by definition, priority is more important than other things. And it's true for tasks, it's true for goals, but it's certainly true for convictions and devotions and even our belief. The question is not simply what is important, because there's a lot of things that are important. The question is, what is preeminent? What is the most important? What is the thing that surpasses all the other important things? Well, we of course, Colossians makes that clear for us. Colossians 1:18 answers it. And Paul, speaking about Jesus, says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have the preeminence." In other words, compared to everything else, Jesus is the most important. And preeminence is really what we're talking about here when we're talking about the idea of this one thing. What is the thing that is above all other things? And so we're going to kind of have a little fun with that. We're talking about one thing, but today we're going to talk about five more things, in total of six things. And it's pretty interesting. So here are the six things we're going to look at. Assume thing, the unusual thing, the rejected thing, the fearful thing, the known thing, and the marvelous thing. And before we get any further, let's get to some background real fast of the writer of the book. Now we understand John wrote the book, but we realize that he wrote the meaning or the intent of what he wanted to do. In John chapter 20, verse 31, he says this is the reason why he wrote this book. He says, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so John works really hard so that his readers put their faith in Jesus based on what he presented. You know it as the book opens, John 1:1. You know the famous verse, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He tries to establish immediately the deity of Christ. And so the events in chapter 9 that we're going to look at here is actually happening in the third year of Jesus' public ministry, which is the last year of his life. And a few chapters earlier in chapter 5, there is a major controversy about the Sabbath where Jesus heals a man, tells him to pick up his mat on the Sabbath, knowing that that was going to incite some enraged emotions. And in John 5, we see how it all starts to fall into place, at least for the Jews, in the plot to kill Jesus. John 5:18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making him equal with God. And so the plot to murder Jesus actually came as early as Mark 3. They've been thinking about it, finding evidence and finding reasons to do so. And the end of chapter 8, right before we get into our text, Jesus just gets away from being stoned. He says something controversial. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews immediately zero into a reference in Exodus where God presents himself and identifies himself as "I am who I am." And the Jews knew Jesus is claiming to be God. And so that was enough for them to try to stone him, but he hid and he got away. He kind of snuck out of the temple. And as he's walking out the temple, that's where we find ourselves in our text. So follow me. Number one is the assumed thing. The assumed thing. John 9 verse 1, or beginning verse 1. "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciple asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'Neither this man or his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now we're going to take the verse 4 and 5 and kind of stow that later for the park. We can talk about that a little bit later. But check this out. Jesus and his disciples are walking in Jerusalem, just left the temple, and they pass a beggar. And the disciples assume, which is a very Jewish theology here, they assume that the illness was from sin. And so they ask Jesus to clarify. And then they present him the two options. They say, "All right, Rabbi, who sinned?" Check out our knowledge. We know. Who sinned? Give us an answer here. Clarify it for us. Was it this man or his parents? Actually, if you think of it logically, there's only one viable kind of conclusion here, because how can the man sin before he was born? The Jews didn't really believe in reincarnation. There are some hyper off-the-side rabbis who believed in prenatal iniquity, right? It's like how maybe some babies had some sin inside. I don't know. But it's interesting the mental gymnastics that they were going through and what they're pulling out of the Old Testament. So there are some Old Testament texts that connect physical ailments and some sin. I put those in your notes for you. Psalm 103, 2 Samuel 12, Exodus 15, all those you can kind of reference. But the disciples' error is not simply that they were thinking that sin affect the bodies. Their error was that was the only reason. Their error in thinking is that they totally understood God and how it works as if he was a formula. And so Jesus corrects that whole thing. And I want you to notice a couple of things that he says, or a couple of things that is pointed out. Number one, Jesus says the words "neither." Verse 3, "Neither this man or his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." I love the neithers of God, right? In Joshua chapter 5, you all remember the story where Joshua comes up to the commander of the Lord's army and asks, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the commander says, "Neither, right? I'm not for you or for your enemies. If you want to be on my side, be on my side. I'm on my own side." And I love those ideas where it shatters our presuppositions, our understandings, where we think these are the only things that could possibly be. And Jesus says, no, absolutely not. It's actually not like that. And often our limited understanding give us the wrong perspectives. And Jesus shatters with one sentence, shatters that entire theology that was wrong. And as we were closing out Roots classes, we said that we need to understand suffering, because if we don't understand suffering, we don't understand our Christian walk. Because if we don't understand it, we start to question our salvation. We start to question whether or not God is good. If we don't understand suffering, we start to think that God has abandoned us and he doesn't listen to us. And I love how Jesus kind of pacifies this or clears it up. It's not the sin of the man nor his parents, but so that God will be glorified. And that's the second thing I want you to notice. The reason for this man's blindness, is according to Jesus, was so the work of God may be revealed. In other words, he is blind for God's glory. Right? And it's true that God allows, sometimes even causes unpleasant things to come, but not because he's cruel, right? But because he's using it to refine us and to demonstrate his power. And that might be hard, a little bit hard to wrestle with, depending on your background, depending on what you assume. But I love how the thrust of scripture is not to terrify us, but to cause us to be comforted. I love how David says, I'd rather fall in the hands of God. 2 Samuel 24:14, David is confronted and given a choice, actually, of his punishment. That's interesting, right? And God has the prophet Gad to come up to him and says, these are the punishments that you ought to have. Choose one. And David's choice was, please let me fall in the hands of the Lord. I'd rather fall in the hands of the Lord. And that's what we're aiming for, right? In our suffering, we don't suffer like those without hope. And so for Christians, that's a lesson for us. Let's expect but not assume, right? Let's expect but not assume. Let's expect that God will accomplish what he promised to accomplish, but let's not assume that he's going to do it exactly how we want him to do it, or even in the timeline we want him to do it. Something else I want you to notice. There is an immediate strong connection, a gospel connection, between what happened in the healed man and us, right? We were at one point spiritually blind and destitute and helpless. Even the rest of the world is at that stage now, but just like in the story, the man couldn't even see Jesus. He didn't even know Jesus was there. He wasn't even crying out for Jesus. But Jesus initiated the contact. Jesus was the one who approached him and healed him and ultimately drew him into himself to be a worshiping disciples. In Ephesians 2:5, it says, we were dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive in Christ. There was nothing we could do to fix our situation, but God reached out of heaven to us. That's the reality of it. For those of us who find ourselves knee-deep in Christ, do you know that is a supernatural work of God in your heart to overcome those things? That's an amazing reality. Well, now let's get back to the text. Let's see how Jesus actually heals him. There's some interesting things here. We're at number two now, the unusual thing, the unusual thing. Verse 6, when he had said these things, this is Jesus, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was the blind man, is this not he who sat and begged? Verse 9, some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered them, a man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. So Jesus healing the blind is not necessarily unique to the Gospels, right? In fact, in Luke 7:21, it says that he healed many blind people. But the healing of someone born blind is found only here, and it's pretty amazing, in the Gospel of John. I want you to notice that Jesus didn't simply repair damaged sight. Okay, that's critical. Think about that. He didn't simply repair damaged sight. He brought something that wasn't even there in the first place. Jesus demonstrated creative power, creative as in creation. That is exactly how God created the world, ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's an amazing thing, right? God spoke the world out of nothing, and Jesus did the same thing with this man's eye. He didn't simply tweak or fix something. He called it from nothing. Now, that's awesome. And it's not unusual that Jesus heals. He's perfectly able to do that. It's perfectly within his character. But there's three things that are unusual in this passage, if you're taking notes. Number one is people didn't recognize the blind man after he was healed. I thought that was funny, right? Like, he didn't have scars. He didn't have like a leprosy. He didn't have like an ailment that go, oh, was that you? I mean, it got fixed. Okay, that's you. All right. It wasn't like that. He was just blind, right? But it was hard for people somehow to recognize him. And I wonder if that's true for us, for Christians. Have we changed so much that people have a hard time recognizing the new us? In a good way, I mean, are we new creatures in Christ? Have the old gone and the new have come? Or are people having trouble seeing the changes? Right? Do we still talk the same? Do we value the same things? Do we still find joy in the old things? Do they recognize the old me? Or do they recognize that there's something that God has done in me? Second thing that's unusual is the way that Jesus healed. Jesus used mud and spit, made clay. I don't know how long he did that, right? He was like, made into balls, right? And then put in the guy's eye and healed him. In Mark 8:23, Jesus spit on the guy's eye, but didn't make mud. In Matthew 9, two blind men came up to him and he touched their eyes and they were healed. And it's interesting that he heals differently all the time. In Mark 7, there was a guy who was both mute and deaf, and Jesus touched the guy's tongue and put this finger in his ear and made him well. And I always laugh at that, because in reality, if you think about it, he doesn't need to do any of that, right? You remember the centurion? We find that in Luke 7 and Matthew 8. The centurion had a servant. The centurion came up to Jesus, and Jesus was miles away from the servant, right? And the centurion said, "Hey, listen, I recognize your authority. Just say the word and my servant, who is probably a city away, will be healed." So Jesus doesn't need to touch anyone. He doesn't need to make mud. He doesn't need to do all these interesting things. And the question for us, or if we're just kind of pondering it, is why does Jesus approach each healing differently? And I think the answer is he displays creativity and compassion. Right? It's important to make that distinction, because natural forces don't show creativity and compassion, right? The universe doesn't show creativity or compassion. Living things can show creativity and compassion. That's what we see over and over in the Old Testament and New Testament, that God is not an impersonal force like how people talk about nature. The Son of God is creative. He is compassionate. And that's good for us to remember. It's good for us to remember when we feel like he's not concerned about me, or that the options had ran out. I don't know what to do, but he is absolutely creative and he is compassionately concerned about you. That's a good reminder for us. The third unusual thing here is that the man's healing wasn't exactly immediate. On purpose, right? So Jesus, did you notice that Jesus gives those little mud things on his eye, and then he tells him to go and wash it off. So I don't know if he crawled there, if he had to be led there, if he knew how far it was. We don't know, right? But eventually he does it. Jesus didn't even tell him if that was the end of the process, that, you know, that was step one and step two. Maybe there was a step three. He didn't even disclose any of that, right? And he just told him to go and wash and see what happens. He didn't even say that. Just go and wash, right? And so for us, innovative, smart Bay Area Christians, we're looking at that going, why do you do that? Like, why wash? What's the purpose? Because we ask those things because we're like that. We want a practical faith. We want something to make sense in our minds. But I want you to notice in verse 7, Jesus tells him to do this and where to go. And in the same verse, you see it says, so he went and washed and came back. I love that. He didn't ask why. He didn't ask how. He didn't sit down and go, now Jesus, help me understand. Like, let me understand the particular, how does that work, right? He doesn't. He just goes, all right, I'll go. He just did what Jesus said. Christians, that's a revolutionary concept. Just do what he says, right? Just do what he says. Sometimes we get caught up in the mix or wrap around the axle. We're going, doesn't make sense. Jesus, could you explain this to me? And sometimes all that Christ is telling us to do is just go. Do what I tell you. And so, of course, as we're proceeding with the story, this emotional high of this historical miracle is short-lived, because all of a sudden, now there's a scandal. All of a sudden, there's this investigation that has to happen. So now we're at number three, the rejected thing. The rejected thing. Verse 13, they brought him, so the neighbors, right? Think about this. The neighbors brought the blind man, or the previously blind man. He brought him to who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others say, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. Verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. And so check this out. So the neighbors see this thing, see the healing that happened, realize it's the Sabbath, and some do-gooders go, well, we got to bring it up to the Pharisees. So they brought him up to the Pharisees, and all of a sudden the Pharisees start an investigation, right? They start asking all these crazy questions, and the man is asked what happened. It's interesting in verse 16 that the Pharisees are actually divided in their own camp, right? One group, you see, assumes that Jesus is a sinner for violating the Sabbath. The other group in that camp doubts that he's a sinner because he actually healed the man. And so what's amazing to me is that instead of praising God for this momentous healing, some Pharisees were stuck on the Sabbath violation, which actually there wasn't any violation. It was just a violation of the traditional interpretation of the Sabbath, their traditional interpretation of the Sabbath law, which was ridiculous. The rabbis created all these petty rules that explained what the fourth commandment meant in saying you shall not work on the Sabbath. So they're like, well, what's work? Exerting energy is work. Moving is work. What's work? And so they have all these crazy rules about what you can't carry a certain weight. You can't walk a certain distance. You can't move a certain way. You can't do certain activities. And it was a huge burden on the people. And Jesus hated it, how those rules oppressed the common people. And so that's what we see. We see him regularly and intentionally confront this wrong view of the Sabbath. And so he heals on the Sabbath repeatedly. This wasn't his first time. It's not going to be his last time. And what's interesting is some of the Pharisees immediately reject, right off the bat, reject the notion that Jesus healed the man and so early in their inquiry. And so there's two lessons for us Christians immediately right here. Don't be surprised when people reject Jesus in your life, even if there's undeniable evidence. Don't be surprised when people doubt your conversion, even if it's flat out obvious, because it happened to Jesus. John 15:20, right in the middle of the verse, he says, if they persecute me, they will persecute you also. Don't think of it strange. It's the same thing. It happened to Jesus. It happens to you. Second thing, a lesson for us as Christians, remember that sometimes we're actually the Pharisees. We sometimes reject what's obvious just because it doesn't fit our assumptions and our understanding. And so the Pharisees continue their investigation. I want you to imagine this, right? You, if you were the blind man who just got healed, you just got healed of this lifetime of illness, and all of a sudden you're being treated like a criminal, right? Like, now you're being questioned by everybody, saying, what happened? What'd you do? Who did this? And you're like, I just got healed, man. Like, I couldn't see, and now I can see. I just got healed. And it's an amazing thing how people are oppressed and victimized because of a wrong perspective of truth. And so they didn't believe him. So the next step is to ask his parents. They're going to interrogate his parents. So now we're at number four, the fearful thing. Verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until, circle that, highlight that, underline that, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we don't know. Who opened his eyes, we don't know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews have already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, pay attention to that. They never say his name. They just say he, this man, that guy, that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. go ask him. So his parents confirm the man's identity, and they confirm that he was indeed been born blind. He was blind this whole time. He was born that way, and the testimony of two witnesses was enough to cause the Pharisees to believe. That's what's interesting, right? Go back to that word until. Verse 18, it says, they didn't believe until they talked to their parents, which means they did believe that some of these events happened, but it wasn't enough. Think about that. It wasn't enough to change their opinion of Jesus. Later on in the book, in John 11, Lazarus is raised from the dead. We know, we were familiar with that story. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and you would think this is it. Undeniable evidence. You can't deny, you can't contest that. And in the very next chapter, what did the Pharisees do? Chapter 12, they conspire to kill Jesus and Lazarus after he was raised from the dead. That's just nuts to me, right? That's blind. That's purposeful blindness. That's why miracles and wonders were never Jesus' ministry emphasis. Think about that. Jesus' ministry emphasis was the gospel, his death on the cross. He performed miracles, and a lot of them, but it was never his emphasis, because he knew that hard hearts would look at a miracle and not be convinced. People will look at something obvious and clear in reality, and they will be blind to it because they have hard hearts. That's what evolution and atheism is all about. Anyway, the evidence is overwhelming. You almost have to step out in faith to believe that God doesn't exist. And so that's why a famous Christian apologist once said, the problem is not the lack of evidence. The problem is the suppression of evidence. The problem is that you don't like what it says, and so you push it down. And so let's take a look at the fearful thing. The fearful thing is that the man's parents were fearful because they valued good Jewish standing in their synagogue, and they were threatened. And again, most of us would probably go, well, kick me out. I'll go somewhere else, right? That's us. That's us thinking that, Western Christian thinking that. And we kind of impose that to other cultures, and we feel a little superior, right? We go, oh man, if I was me, of course I'd leave. But you almost have to go, no, that's for them. That's a social well-being issue for them. They need to be there. So, you know, they give them grace a little bit. But there is value in talking about the fear of man. Right? Proverbs 29:5 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. So the pleasing of men and the fearing of men are essentially the same, right? It's seeking affirmation of men or fearing their disapproval above God's command. And there's something else too I want you to think about. This healed man was an adult. He was grown up. That's why his parents says, he's of age, ask him. I mean, he's old enough. He'll answer for himself, right? And for us, adult in here in the Western culture is 18. For them, it's closer to 30. Think about the man's condition. Wasn't his fault. And God waited until at least a couple of decades to heal him. And I wonder if that shatters some of your assumptions of God. And I wonder if maybe that pushes you, hopefully it does, it pushes you to comfort and to hope, knowing that God is working on the perfect timing to answer your prayer. Sometimes it takes a long time, but he delivers. Take a look at our next part, verse 24. On number 5 is the known thing. Verse 24, here we go. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God glory. We know this man is a sinner. Actually, they don't know he's a sinner. They wrongfully conclude he's a sinner based on bad logic. And back in verse 15 and 16 and 25, he says, he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. Circled that. We're going to come back to that. One thing I know, here it is, right? One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Take note, that's the third time he's asked. And so now he's getting irritated, right? He's getting irritated. He keep getting asked the same questions. You keep giving the same answer. You're going to get a little bit mad. And so verse 27, he answered, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, You are his disciples. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. Take a look at this slide. It's a yellow slide. It's about the field of vision. And it's pretty interesting. I know we're talking about, just humor me. Check this out. The maximum field for one eye of a human eye is about 150 degrees, kind of this way, right? For one eye. And then the other eye is the same degrees, the same field of vision. And so when you put them together, it's about a little over 180, but they overlap in the middle, and that's where you get your focus. On the next slide, it's a little gray slide with a little couple of degrees there. It's interesting is the focus area of our vision is actually really small. And so the sufficient resolution for reading is only the center sixth degrees of our entire field of vision. And facial recognition is in the center 7 degrees of our field of vision. And only, you know this, only 45% of the face is actually recognized at one time. That's pretty interesting, right? And so here's all I'm saying. It's so automatic for us, we don't even think about it, that for us to focus, we have to place the object that we want to see at the very center of field of vision and let everything else go blurry. And that's exactly what we need to do for Jesus, right? We need to put him at the very center field of our vision and let everything else go blurry. And so for the man here who was healed, that's exactly what he did. The one thing is the known thing, and it's the thing that he is certain of. Verse 25, he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see, right? He wasn't saying, I only know one thing. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying, what he meant is that the thing that he knew for certain, the undeniable, the thing that you can't unconvince him is that he used to be blind and now he can see. I mean, we understand that kind of phraseology. We understand that kind of figure of speech, right? So like a guy could be telling his friends, hey, did you check out this restaurant? And a friend could be like, oh, I don't like their service. The ambiance there is pretty whack. And I don't even like the outfits of the servers, man. It gets on my nerves. And his friend can say, whatever. One thing I do know, they make the best steak in town, right? We understand how that works. The phrase is, it's not that you only know one thing. It's that the most important thing, the one thing, the focus, the priority, the preeminent thing, the clearest, most important thing that eclipses all other things is this. And so Jesus talked about a man, remember, who found a pearl of great worth, and he sold everything he had to get that one pearl, because he realized that one thing was more valuable than all the other things he had. And so the man here, the one who was healed, is saying here, the singular most important thing that overshadows all other things is that I was blind and now I see. But as it's interesting, but as you read, that one thing is slowly being eclipsed by another thing, the fact that it was Jesus who did it. And it's interesting because it wasn't some random accidental miracle of an impersonal universe that healed him. He wasn't healed by chance. No, this was a deliberate act of unexplainable kindness by one man. That one thing was accomplished by the only person who could do it. And that is stuck in his mind. And that pushes him into the next discussions. It's pretty amazing. Verse 26, the Pharisees keep pestering him. They keep asking him. And so you see the man start to get annoyed. Verse 27, the man goes on the offensive. I love that, right? He tries to push their buttons and he says, why you keep asking me? Do you want to be his disciples too? And so they start going nuts. They go a little crazy. Verse 28, they reviled him. The NIV says they hurled insults on him. And they say to him, you're his disciple, but we're Moses' disciple. That's kind of fitting, right? Moses has always represented the law for the Jews. And so for them, they're hung up on Jesus' violation of the Sabbath law. And they couldn't get past that to even see the miracle that he did for for this man. But again, as we said earlier, it was just a violation of their traditional view of the law, not God's law in itself. Verse 29, he said, "We know God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from." I want you to circle that phrase, "We don't know where he's from." We're going to come back to that, right? Because that's not entirely accurate in itself. By this time, by the third year of ministry, by the last year of Jesus' earthly life, they knew where he was from. They knew his family. They knew where he grew up. Actually, that's part of the reason why they looked down on him, because he wasn't from nobility. Or at least they didn't know, right? They didn't know where he was from. And so meanwhile, the healed man is growing bolder in the way that he's talking. He's back on the offensive. He responds with these rapid fire logic bombs on these guys and just annihilates their entire wrong conclusion. And which brings us to our last point. Number six, the marvelous thing. The marvelous thing. All right? I want you to notice the boldness of this guy, right? He's starting to speak out, and he switched now from just being annoyed. Now he's defending Jesus. It's pretty cool. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes." That's sarcastic, by the way, right? And I want you to circle where he is from. We're going to go back to that again. But verse 31, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he, God, hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of the one who is born blind. If this man were not from God, he can do nothing. Circle from God. Right? Now I want you to draw a line from verse 29 that said, "We don't know where he's from," to verse 30, who says, "You don't know where he's from," to verse 33, "from God." So I don't know if you follow. Do you follow? He's saying, you don't know where he's from. How can you not know where he's from? He's from God. That's the entirety of the man's amazing argument there. And so the man, the more he talks, the more I love this guy. He says, "Well, that's marvelous," right? That's sarcastic. He doesn't feel at all that it's marvelous. He's actually thinks it's annoying. It's kind of like saying, it's unbelievable that you don't get it. That's what he's saying. It's unbelievable that you still don't get this. It's marvelous to me that you don't get how this is, you know, how, whatever, what you're doing. So, but actually the marvelous thing is this. It's marvelous how eloquent this guy is, right? A lot of the commentaries, when I read a few commentaries, it says that this guy was unlearned and uneducated, and I think that was an assumption because he's a beggar. But when you read the way he talks, he's sharp. He's thinking. Look at his airtight argument again, right? God doesn't listen to sinners. This man healed me. He must be from God, therefore he's not a sinner. That's the logic. Right, verse 25, it says, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. And here he actually clarifies. He claims that Jesus is not a sinner. And so the guy knows his stuff. He knows the Old Testament. He knows history. He's articulate. He's logical. And he's bold enough to talk to these religious elite like no one else does. Kind of reminds me of Jesus. And the guy's logic is sound to the point that the Pharisees don't even respond to him. They don't counter. They have nothing to counter with. They just insult him a little bit and then kick him out. Verse 34, they answer and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us? Then they cast him out. Verse 34 is equivalent to whatever, get out, right? Because they just couldn't keep up, or they couldn't counter his logic because it's so solid. And so as we close and as we start to look into the rest, as we close chapter 9, you'll see, if you read ahead on your own, the healed man actually confesses his clear faith to Jesus, and he worships him. And the Pharisees confront Jesus about his snide remarks about their blindness. And Jesus tells them that since you claim to see and you're not actually blind, then your guilt remains. So as we close this, I want to kind of take us to three takeaways, and then we'll close it up in prayer. Number one, you heard this earlier. Let's expect, but not assume. Let's expect, but not assume. Expect that God will fulfill his promise. Expect that he will work all things for good, for his glory. Expect that he's trustworthy. Expect that those who trust in him are never put to shame. But let's never assume that God will follow our timeline. Let's not assume that everything will work out the way that we planned in our head, thinking that our ways are higher than his ways when they aren't. And let's not assume that we totally understand what God is doing presently in other people's lives and what he's actually doing throughout the world. We don't know. Let's not assume that. Number two. Rejoice that God is creative and concerned. Those two great attributes is working on our behalf. Think about it. Rejoice that God is creative and concerned. He is absolutely creative. He's able to make a way where there is no way. There's a song, right? Waymaker, that's what it's talking about. Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is absolutely creative, and he has all the resources at his disposal. He'll make a way. And sometimes we tend to forget that. But not only that, he cares for your pain. Isaiah 57 says, I dwell in the high and lofty place, but also with him who is broken and contrite. He's concerned for our pain. And the last one is to strive for focus. Strive for focus. Focus comes from clarity. Pray for clarity. Right, for your focus on him. Pray for that one thing. Maybe God is asking you to get rid of this one thing. Or maybe God is asking you to obey him in this one thing. And maybe your mind, my mind, maybe our mind is cluttered with tasks and to-do lists and goals and deadlines and all these busy things where God all wants us to be still and fix our eyes on him and let everything else go blurry. And that's not easy. But it might be the most important thing that he's asking you to do. And so let's do it. Pray with me. Father, we're just so grateful for this word. And thank you that you preserve this truth just to calibrate the way that we think. And obviously to give you glory. Thank you so much for your kindness. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for the sharp edges in this text, because it confronts our assumptions and our comfort zones. And we're so grateful that you love us enough not to keep us the way we are, but you draw us near to yourself in order to change us and make us more like Jesus. And so, Father, thank you for your awesome and powerful word. Not my word, but your word that stands, Lord God, above all other things. And you said that you have lifted above all things your name and your word. And so be with us now, Lord God, even as we digest, as we think through, let your Holy Spirit illuminate it in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.